it's a big claim that is sung. Do you actually know with all of your heart the deepest part of who you are, in the deepest place of your being? Do you know that Jesus Christ has paid everything for you? If you know that, that really is the greatest reality in all of the world. It really is. There's nothing better than that. And if you don't know that, if it's something you've heard, something that you might say even sort of religiously you can accept at some level of thinking, but if you can't say you know it with all of your heart, with who you are in the deepest place, even as we sing a song like that, you're being invited to know it. You're being invited to know Jesus. The songs that we sing, they're invitations. Jeremy rightfully and thoughtfully pointed out that song about God leading us. Like that's the fulfillment of his word in Proverbs. Learn from God. He'll take you by the hand. He'll lead you. He guides you. He loves you. And if you want to know how much God loves you, look at the Father's love displayed in the gift of his Son. GPS instructions on phones, even in the midst of a service. Not sure where you're driving right now. Perfect metaphor. Make sure you're on the right path. Make sure you're on the right road and you're getting to the right destination. And that song tells you how. Know with all your heart. Be sure. You can know that Jesus Christ has actually redeemed you, paid the penalty for your sin. He's a great king. He's a great savior. And the psalm that we're going to look at this morning is about his kingship. Also about how we can be saved through him. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Last week we looked at Psalm chapter 1. The two are connected. They give you a comprehensive view of blessing starting out into Psalms. As you read the book of Psalms, know that you are blessed if you turn away from the wicked, meditate on God's law and put it into practice, and submit to his Son. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 starts, blessed is the one. Verse 12 of Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So these two psalms taken together orient you as you come into the book of Psalms, telling you what you need to do in order to be blessed. Psalm 2 says this. This is the word of God. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we pray that through this section of your word, I pray that you will open our eyes to see reality. Help us to see the nations and the kings of the earth for what they are. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. And help us to see you and your anointed Son clearly and in truth. By your Spirit, we know your Spirit reveals you to us through your Word. So we pray now that the Spirit will be active in our minds and hearts. Teach us your truth. Show us reality. And help us to kiss the Son. Help us to take refuge in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few structural things. I want to make some comments about the Psalm, then also move to the New Testament, where Psalm 2 is quoted a lot. Psalm 2 is actually, it's one of the Psalms that's quoted the most in the New Testament. It gives a real handle or perspective on Jesus. But the Psalm itself, you can't help but notice, 12 verses, 4 symmetrical sections of 3 verses each. It gives you 4 scenes, all of equal length. So the first scene, it's the nations. Second scene, it's God in heaven. The third scene, it's the king who's been anointed by God speaking. And the fourth scene, it's the application. So it's like a drama in 4 scenes, totally symmetrical, 3 verses each. Some of you will know, of course, that Vladimir Zelensky was in Ottawa. Because you all are masters of foreign affairs, you knew about Vladimir Zelensky years ago, not just after Putin invaded. But in case you didn't, isn't it amazing how you know him now? How often he's been talked about. And how much that whole scenario, although there may be, I think the potential when you don't know much and then get sound bites is to be confused. Or to think you know a lot more than you know. But that whole narrative has gripped the world. The narrative running in large part, innocent country invaded by horrific superpower. And so then people support Zelensky and Ukraine. I'm not saying that's wrong. Don't misunderstand. The question is, why do people love that narrative? Why do people support the weaker power being attacked by the stronger power? Why does that grip us? What is it actually about stories that we find so compelling? Why is it that, for example, in Scotland, the ancient poem about Robert the Bruce, the king, fighting the English, is sort of a national treasure, predating Shakespeare. Why do we love High King Peter in Narnia? What's so compelling about Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings? Why do we love king stories? Why do we love opposition and battle between good and evil? Why is it that so much of what we cherish actually runs along those archetypes? And of course, if when you read literature, you know that there are just certain archetypical stories that come up over and over and over and over and over again. Well, Lewis and Tolkien, obviously authors of Narnia and Lord of the Rings, respectively, they argued that God designed us to resonate when we hear certain archetypes and themes, so that when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest story of the only perfectly innocent person who's maliciously attacked by all of the forces of evil and is put to death but out of the worst of outcomes in death triumphs over the grave and sin and Satan himself, defeating death itself and entering into everlasting life, which he then has such an abundance of, he can share it with us in union with him. Lewis and Tolkien argued, we were built to love certain stories because they find their fulfillment in the great archetype of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every good story, every good movie, every good song will have elements. It's not the whole gospel, it'll have elements of the gospel that resonates with your heart because it's pointing and pushing you through that story to the greatest story. This is the old movie title. The greatest story ever told. And everything else is a subset of that. Now, Psalm 2 gives you, in four little dramatic scenes, little vignettes, it gives you the greatest king story ever told. And it starts with the nations arrayed against God. It starts with darkness. It starts with power and evil. The nations are arrayed against God. Rob prayed this morning, and one of these mentioned, you know, one of the countries where there is a great deal of persecution. I've been there, taught church leaders there, and in terms of control, internet is completely controlled in terms of what access people have. And you think the internet's going to open up freedom of information? Not when people control all the algorithms and what you can search for. It's actually quite the opposite. And also then have the capability of knowing everything you're doing. But the surveillance isn't hidden. In major cities, there are camera banks, like, everywhere. So you can see them. So that you know. We can observe everything you do all of the time. It's not hidden espionage. It is as overt as you can imagine. They want you to know. We know. And on every block, there was, in downtown area, every block where I was, there were three soldiers standing in a triangle facing every direction. And you just walk by, and there's soldiers here, and there's soldiers here, and there's soldiers here, and there's police officers there, and there's cameras everywhere. And what you're being told is the government has the might, and they will do anything to keep control. All of the nations, all of the power, all of the economic wealth, all of the military-industrial complex, all of it is being plotted to use against God. That's how the text starts. All of the kings of the earth, all of the superpowers, they rise up, they get together, and they are going to oppose the Lord and his anointed one. Note those two things. It's God and God's anointed. It's essential you understand that last bit. It's the Lord and the anointed one of the Lord. And they say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Now, you can't help but notice that today, and I think Christians have been so overly involved in political opining and dogmatism. I hate saying anything can even be remotely taken as political. But you can't help but notice that Canada at this time in its history is amongst the nations which is intentionally aligning against God. Not accidentally, but intentionally. They want to overthrow the Lord. That's what they want to do. Our nation, and just read that third verse. What do they say? Let us break their chains. See, the perspective of the kings is God's law, God's way, that's enslaving us. God's word, God's will, God's way, that's chains that hold us back. That keeps us from being what we can be. That keeps us from fulfillment. God's word is a shackle that just limits us. You know, and so they say, if you want to be free, then what we need to do to be free is we need to get rid of God. Get rid of God's rule. Get rid of God's word. Get rid of God's covenant. Get rid of God's law. It's the exact same thing. There is the temptation never changes from the garden. Did God really say? No. Well, no, what God really wants is he knows you'll be like him. In other words, God's trying to keep you down. The very first temptation is, look, God's word, these rules, they're shackles and chains. Throw them off and be free. And that is exactly what our society is driving for today. Let's get rid of God's word, then we'll be free. Then we'll experience freedom. God's way, that's outdated. After all, it's 2023. As if the assertion of the calendar date is in any way a logical argument for changing moral truth. No, you want to be free? Make sure you don't submit to God. That's where freedom is. And all the nations gather all of their resources and they say, we are going to get rid of God. We will not serve him. Scene 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Bible is actually a lot funnier than you think. Remember, Tower of Babel. And then you remember this. So there's a few things you need to remember. Tower of Babel. Need to remember God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God knows everything. He's omniscient. So you don't forget your theology. Okay, so just remember that. He's everywhere. So is he where the Tower of Babel is being built? Yes. Does he know what they're doing? Yes. Just keep that in your mind. The people say, we are going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. That's the perspective on earth. The text then flashes to God's perspective. In heaven, looking down at earth. Come, let us go down and see what they're trying to build. In other words, their perspective is, we're so mighty, we're going to build something to heaven. And it's so pathetic that the God who knows everything and is everywhere doesn't even know what it is. It's so small, God in heaven goes, what are they doing down there? I don't know. It's so small. I can't. Do you know? Is it like a Trinitarian conversation? Do you know what they're doing? No. Like, what is that speck? What are they doing down there? And God says, I don't know. Come on. We have to go down there. And it's like God leaves heaven to come down. He's like, what is this? What is this thing? You know? And the people are like, whoa, we just built a tower to heaven. And God goes, no, you didn't. No, I'm in heaven. I not only is your tower not here, I literally can't even I can't even see it. So, God is not threatened by this conspiracy and coalition, which I think means neither should we be. Which I then think means maybe some of us need to relax when it comes to thinking politics is going to change the world. Just relax. God is laughing. He's not concerned. We might be angry because we're losing control. We might be angry because we feel our influence slipping away. And then we say that it's righteous anger, but it's really just my fear that society isn't going to listen to me. It's not going to have the same values. I'm afraid. And so I'm frustrated, so I'm angry. God's not frustrated. God does not feel control of Canada slipping away from him. God does not feel the world spiraling out of control. God is not just desperately hoping that either Biden or Trump gets elected as the next president. God is in heaven looking down at a conspiracy of Tower of Babel builders, and he can't even see what we're doing because we're so small compared to him. And so he laughs. This is the conspiracy? This is what you're going to do? You are aware. A nuclear arsenal cannot kill an infinite, omnipotent spirit. Fire off every gun. Blow up every bomb. Invest all of your money. Do everything you can to stop God. And you can't. There is literally nothing you can do to stop God. Nothing. And the sum total of human power and ability is infinitely less than infinite power. And so there's nothing, nothing, nothing we can do. And so God is not concerned. Canada, countries in the Far East, America, whoever. When people rise up against God, God's rule and sovereignty is not threatened. He laughs, then he scoffs at them, then he rebukes them. So God will take this seriously, not because it's a serious threat to his throne, but because rebels are dealt with seriously, which is a word for our nation. And this is what he says. He rebukes them by saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. In other words, God has established a king. And that king is going to rule. That king is going to reign. Now, you remember Psalm 1. This is where you have to bring Psalm 1 forward. Remember, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. How threatened is an infinite, omnipotent being by a bucket of chaff? Probably not very much. And so we think there's always this super strength in numbers, right? But God is just, if one nation is chaff and another nation is chaff and you just collect a handful of chaff, that's no threat. So he says, there are all of these kings, but they don't amount to anything. They don't add up to something impressive. The world is impressed by numbers and coalitions. God doesn't need numbers and coalitions. God has all of the strength of the universe in himself, and he has anointed one king. And all of the kings on earth can oppose that one king, and that they are not going to defeat that king. That king is the one who's going to rule and reign forever, no matter what the world thinks about it. Then the king speaks, scene 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, what's important to understand here is this psalm is written when the new king in David's line ascends to the throne. So on the coronation day, this is one of the psalms that they would read. And the idea is God is always the great king of Israel, but there are kings who reign on his behalf, like David and Solomon and others, which is why it's so important that they represent him well. So on the day that the Davidic king receives the crown, God says, today, since you rule on my behalf, I am the great king, you are sort of the under king, I am the great father, you will act like my son. So because I am the king and you must act like a king, today I adopt you. You are my son to rule over Israel as a king like me. Ask me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, because God owns all of the nations, the one he anoints as his son can inherit the estate. Everything the father has, the adopted son has. And the father has everything. So now you can ask me for the nations, ask me to the ends of the earth. Now, and they're your possession. You can break them with a rod of iron. You can dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, not that you're going to like just shatter everything, but that in the same way that a little ceramic pot is not a threat to you. You have the power to break it. This king has all the power to break whatever he wants. There is no threat to him. That's the message. There's no threat to you. Note also, I will make the nations your inheritance. Well, you've already had the nations introduced, and what are the nations doing? The nations are conspiring to overthrow this king. But God says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about their conspiracy to overthrow you. They're not going to succeed. In fact, I'm going to give them to you. They are your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession, but all of the kings of the earth are arrayed against God and his anointed one. So the picture is this. It starts with all of the kings and nations of the world arrayed against God and his anointed king. Second section, God's not concerned. Third section, the very nations that are arrayed in opposition to God, wanting to overthrow him and get rid of him, they are going to be given to God's adopted son forever and ever. In other words, this anointed king is in the end going to conquer these nations and own them all. How he does that is not yet specified. Then verse 10, therefore, now an address to the kings. Be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Take him seriously. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son. This is the kiss of honor and submission. Like kissing the hand of the king. Submit to him or you'll be destroyed. Contrast, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If you fight against this king, it will end in your destruction. There is no victory in fighting against the Lord and his king. But he invites you not to fight against him. He invites you to take refuge in him. He invites you to find the sanctuary in him. He invites you to find salvation in him. He invites you to find blessing in him. And he's the one who dispenses the blessings of God. Now, that's a run of the psalm. The question then becomes this, though, if you're an Israelite. If blessing and disaster hinges on taking refuge in the Lord's anointed, who exactly is the Lord's anointed? If my entire destiny hinges on, it turns on the choice of submitting to the Lord and his anointed, I better know who we're talking about. And the issue that you have in Israel, the reason why it's a thoughtful question is this. When the kingdom divides, the northern 10 tribes only have evil kings who oppose the Lord. So then who do you go with? Do you go with God or the king? Because God and the king of Israel are on opposite sides. Then with the Davidic king in Judah, the southern kingdom, you have some good kings, but you have a lot of evil ones, and then a lot of mixed ones where it's like they start out good and fall away, or there's actually sometimes in God's grace, they start out not too great, but then there's a revival that takes place. But if you have to submit to the Lord and his anointed, but most of the time the anointed king is evil, not representing God well, what do? Well, what you do is you look at, even in Psalms itself, because the book of Psalms is prophetic, Psalms itself starts building up a category of expectation that one day there's going to be a perfect king who fulfills all of these things forever. All of the earthly kings are failures, but there's going to be one king who's a perfect king, the epitome of kingship, and you never need to choose between obeying the Lord and obeying him, because they're so unified that they're one. When the disciples of Jesus are reflecting on the Psalms, which is so important because you want to be blessed, you don't want to be destroyed, they start thinking, who is the anointed one? Remember? They band together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you know the Hebrew term anointed is what eventually gets brought over into English as Messiah. Messiah means to be anointed. It's the anointed one. And as they think about who is God's absolute anointed one, they begin to see that it's Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's prophet, priest, and king. And eventually after Pentecost, they begin to realize that Jesus is king. The greatest irony and prophetic declaration ever is the sign that Pilate has written in all of the languages that people would have been reading and affixed over Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the readers of the gospel know that as much as that's mocking in Pilate's intention, it is precisely God's truth. All of the nations have gathered in conspiracy against God and against his anointed, and he is crucified as the king. But he is the king. And nothing is going to prevent the king from reigning. So in the New Testament, we read Matthew 3, Jesus baptized, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." That's that Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, today I become your father." This is my son. Acts 4, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." Then he quotes Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." So they quote Psalm 2 and then they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Acts 13. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I become your father.'" Romans 1:4. "This is the gospel about Christ, promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Spirit, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So when Paul starts Romans, he starts by saying, Christ is appointed as the Son of God at his resurrection. Now that just raises a whole lot of questions, because he's the Son of God from the beginning. So what do we mean he's appointed or declared Son of God at the resurrection? What do we mean, Acts 13, that it's by raising up Jesus that the second Psalm is fulfilled? Well, it means this. Psalm 2 is when the king visibly begins to reign over all things on behalf of the Father. When did Jesus visibly and demonstrably to his disciples show that he was ruling and reigning over all things, including death? It was in his resurrection. And so the disciples are thinking, who's the anointed one? It's the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? It's Jesus. Who's our king? It's Jesus, descended from David. When does Jesus begin to rule and reign over all things? One level, he's the king all of the time. But the declaration of his kingship, the public coronation of his kingship, is in the resurrection. When everyone can see he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Then with that, Revelation 3 times quotes Psalm 2:9. "You will break them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." The king is ruling and reigning, and in Revelation, one of the things that you get is the world in opposition to God, trying to oppose God and take God down, and in the end, not willing to stop fighting against him, they are destroyed. And that's Psalm 2. Revelation is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jesus is crowned the king, his people are blessed forever, and the armies of wickedness are destroyed forever. That's just Psalm 2. This is just a more extended, sort of dramatic depiction of it. But those themes and elements are all there. so. Jesus, as the people start thinking about who is the Messiah, who do we take refuge in, who is the great king? Because we keep having kings born and reign and die, born and reign and die, and some of us are taking us away from God. Who is finally the great fulfillment of the king and the anointed one? And the disciples see it's Jesus. And they didn't really get all that Jesus was until the resurrection. That's when they said, oh, he's been raised to reign at the Father's right hand. He has now been coronated as King of Kings. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's also why Jesus in Matthew 28 can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go to all nations. Why? Remember the devil's last temptation with Jesus? I'll give you all the nations on earth. But the Father already promised he would in Psalm 2. Ask of me, I will give you all the nations on earth as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. And as he stands coronated in resurrection glory, Jesus says to his disciples, all the nations are mine. The ends of the earth are my possession. Therefore, go. They belong to me. And you will have fruit in the gospel in every part of the globe. Because people from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue are going to praise me. Because the Father has given them to me. They are my inheritance. I own the nations. The resurrection is what shows that. The resurrection is proof of that. And there's a promise from the resurrected Lord that there's going to be a consummation. One day he's returning, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. And evil is going to be put away forever. And a home of righteousness created, over which we will see King Jesus reigning forever and ever and ever. Psalm 2 is pretty neat. But the fulfillment in Jesus is so beautiful it goes beyond words. But the last bit of the psalm is that personal word. You listen. You take this to heart. You kings, be wise. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Be warned. Just come to the king. Just come to Jesus. He invites you. He promises you forgiveness. He promises you blessing. He promises you eternal life. He promises you everything you could ever want, everything your heart was designed for, he will give to you. Forever and ever. Because your heart was designed for him, and he'll give you himself. Be wise. Be warned. Take refuge in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have eternal life and eternal blessing for your good and for his glory. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. We thank you that you fulfill your word. That although there are many kings in David's line who failed, your Son Jesus, in resurrection power, will reign forever as the perfect king. Lord, we thank you that one day evil will be finally defeated. Lord, help us to look forward to that day. And Lord, help us to look forward even more to seeing you face to face, for seeing you reigning on your throne, always honoring you. You are our King. You're also our Savior, our friend, the one who loves us. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for all that you are. Open the eyes of our heart to know you and love you better. And draw us into the life-transforming and world-changing reality of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name.